Apologize about the delay this morning. I went to print my sermon, and I'd forgotten that Satan owns all the printers. And so we managed to find one that was sanctified enough to print. So turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Let's pray. Our sovereign Lord, we come to you this morning and ask for your blessing on your word. We ask that you would help us to hear. I ask that you'd help me to communicate truthfully. I know that one day I will give an account for the words that I spoke this morning. And I want to be able to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I pray that you would keep me from error. And I pray for these, your beloved church, your children. I pray that they would grow in grace and knowledge through the message this morning. They would understand the gift, the glory, the grace that is in Christ, who is supreme over creation. I pray that you would be glorified today. Amen. Christ is supreme over creation. That's the title of our message. We're going to look at verses 15 and 16 of Colossians 1. This is a very distilled Christology, a study of Christ in this section right here. Eventually, we will be getting to the book of John. I want to preach through the Gospel of John. And I thought, as I'm preparing and doing the background study for that book, that it would be good to take a moment, two or three Sundays, and look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20 in particular, so that we could get a distilled picture of who Christ is. Because that's the point of the Apostle John. He wants to show who Jesus is. And he shows it through the narration, through the events of Jesus' life, that he truly is worthy of our praise, that he is the Savior who came to seek the lost, that he is the one who can save. And so here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul gives us a very clear picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And throughout history, there have been attacks on the person in particular of Jesus Christ, on the nature of Jesus. And they've always cycled through attacking either his divinity or his humanity. One error would attack his divinity, and then that would be squashed, and then another error would pop up, and it would attack his humanity, and so on and on history went. One of the earliest forms of heresy attacked the divinity of Jesus Christ. This was called Ebionism. Ebionism was a heresy that denied the preexistence of Christ, that emphasizes humanity. To the Ebionites, Jesus was simply a great man and a prophet. In fact, modern day Islam is really just an Ebionite rehashing a rehashing of the Ebionite religion, the Ebionite heresy. Jesus is simply a great prophet, a good man, a good example. Another heresy that infiltrated the church was called Gnosticism. And this one was very sinister, and it held on for a very long time. We see versions of this today. This heresy sounds much more spiritual than Ebionism because it denied the humanity of Jesus and emphasized the spirituality, the divinity of Christ. So it's a very spiritual religion. And the Gnostics, they saw that Jesus was a lesser deity than God, but he was divine. The Gnostics believed that the God couldn't have created flesh because flesh is evil. This is an error that all the way back to the Greek philosopher Plato, he taught that flesh is evil, spirit is good. And so it was this dualism, this division between the flesh and the spirit. And the Gnostics picked that up, and they believed that God couldn't possibly have created flesh because flesh is evil. And so God created spiritual beings, who then created spiritual beings and emanations of spiritual beings all the way down until one being of some sort created mankind. That was the Gnosticism. And demons in the Gnostic religion were pollutions of those spiritual beings. They were spiritual beings that had somehow been corrupted. And so Gnosticism was just this idea of these spiritual beings, these deities, being created. And what mattered to the Gnostics was which being you knew. And so it became this sort of higher form of spiritualism, these Gnostics sort of rising up and claiming to know a higher being, higher deities. And there were all kinds of different versions of Gnosticism. But it attacked the divinity of Jesus Christ. It had not taken full root by the time that Paul had written Colossians, but we see the seed of it in the book of Colossians. Paul is writing to correct this sort of early Gnostic idea that is attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. And within the Colossian church, there was also this form of Judaism. So there was this weird mixture where the Colossians were teaching that you had to have certain knowledge in order for salvation, that Jesus wasn't enough just to put your faith in Christ, but you had to have special knowledge. And that's where the word Gnostic comes from. It's rooted in the Greek word knowledge. And then there was this Judaistic idea that you also had to keep the ceremonial laws. And so Paul, he writes to the Colossian church because he wants the church to be established in their faith. He wants them to know who Christ is, and he wants that to result in a faith that lives out in action. And so after Paul expresses his love for the church at the beginning of this book, he informs them of his prayers. He immediately launches into this, the most concentrated exposition on the person of Jesus Christ throughout Scripture. Now, I mentioned last week that Satan is performing a psychological operation on you, on your thinking, on the mind of your family, that you've been influenced by Satan's psychologies in ways that you don't even realize. And so it matters that we know what is true. That's how we combat Satan's lies. We know what is true. And the very core of truth, the very center of truth, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have to know who Jesus is and what he has done. You have to know who Jesus is and what he has done. And when you grasp that, it becomes the motivation for your life. That's why Paul begins in many of his letters describing the nature and characteristics of God, and then the end of his letters, he describes the outworking of that, the practical application of that. It is who God is. And knowing who he is that motivates the Christian life. And so Paul, he introduces our text here in verse 15. He says, who is the image of the invisible God? In many English translations, it says he. It's the pronoun he. In the Greek, it's actually the relative pronoun who. Because I think it's connecting with verse 13 where Paul has expounded on the beloved Son, the one who God has sent down to rescue us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so Paul, he builds on that in verse 15 to describe who exactly Christ is. He says, he, or who, is the image of the invisible God. He's image of the invisible God. Paul begins with the who of Jesus is, that he is the image of the invisible God. And this word image here can mean copy, likeness, embodiment, or manifestation. You know, when you photocopy something, and then you photocopy the copy, and then you photocopy that copy, they say that eventually, at some point, you won't recognize the original if you continue to photocopy. This is kind of the way the Gnostics thought, that Jesus was a photocopy of God, and then there were lesser divinities that were photocopies until you come down to the demons who were corrupted photocopies of God. This is not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that Jesus is a lesser copy of God. What he is saying is that Jesus is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. The point is that Jesus is the visible display of the invisible God. We cannot see God. And so Jesus has revealed God to us. It is not a weakening or a feeble copy. Rather, Jesus is the manifestation, the essence of who God is. God manifested himself to man through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of God. This idea that a God would manifest himself in the form of creation is something that the ancient Greeks even taught. The Greek philosopher Philo taught that Helios, the sun god, was a manifestation of God. Plutarch, he saw that the sun was the image of God as well. That was the exact wording he used, same wording here, that the sun was the image of God. The rulers of Egypt and Babylon, they saw themselves as images of the supreme God. And even the Romans began to deify their emperors and created an emperor cult and demanded that the emperors were worshipped as gods. So corrupted mankind has always twisted the truth about God and deified anything and everything that is not God as if it is God. This is consistent throughout the history of our world, throughout the history of the depravity of man. We see this happening today. We see things being called God that are not God. Modern man has in essence deified creation. This is the definition of environmentalism. It is a form of deification that makes environmentalism supreme like it is God. You wonder why we send too much of California's water into the ocean. It's because there are certain fish gods that we need to worship. You wonder why we find ourselves paying 49.5% more per kilowatt hour than the average American pays for electricity. It's because there is this worship. The gods of environment demand green energy, but turns out the green energy can't produce very well at night or when the winds die down. So you end up having to add this infrastructure on top of infrastructure, which is expensive. Perhaps there are many different ways that the environmentalism has become a god. I think that we are possibly looking at this idea of a climate emergency. There's a lot of pressure on Biden to declare a national climate emergency. And there's talk of even doing climate shutdowns, just like we had the coronavirus shutdowns. I don't know if that's going to happen, but I believe that the source of all of this is a totalitarian grab for power. It is nothing less than a dictatorship intended to force mankind to worship creation instead of the Creator. And creation has become God in our day. We have not made progress. We call ourselves progressive in our day, but we are regressive. We are regressive. We have moved backwards. Paul identified this tendency of man to deify self in Romans 1:23. Man exchanges the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for the image of mortal man, a copy of mortal man, birds, four-footed beasts, and serpents. Man tends to deify creation. This is consistent, going all the way back. Man rejects the actual for a shadow. Man prefers a weak copy than the original. And I thought it's kind of like somebody giving someone the Mona Lisa and saying, you can have this, but then that person taking and making copies and copies and copies and copies and preferring that copy of the Mona Lisa instead of the original. It's absurd. Mona Lisa is worth millions. And yet, man would prefer the copy. This is what man does. They deify those things that are not God. They make things into God, call them the image of God, that are not. But Paul makes this very clear statement of the deity of Christ here. Jesus is the image of God. What he's saying is that Jesus is God. In every way, Jesus is God. The sun is not God. Mother Earth is not God. Animals are not God. And no man, living or dead, has ever been or is God except for Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who is God and who became a man. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so when Christ is called the image of God, all the emphasis here is on the equality of the image with the original. That's the point. That Jesus is equal with God, just like Jesus is exactly God in every way. He's equal with God in every way. Philippians 2:6 makes this point that Christ, although he was in the form of God, it says, he was in the state of being equal with God. And then the text says that he thought it not robbery to make himself a man. And that just means that becoming a man, as low as it is, was worth doing what he had set out to do. But he did not stop being God. He did not stop being God in any way. He continued to be in the state of being equal with God, even as he became a man. Jesus is equal with God in every way. John 14:9 says that he who has seen Jesus has seen God. Jesus has revealed God to man. So Paul wants the Colossians to know that Jesus is God in every way. He's not lesser of a God, and he's not merely a man. The Son, as the image of God, reveals God to man. In fact, we could not know God. We could not know God if it were not for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals God to man. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that word in the Greek, exergomai, you can hear the word exegete in that word. It means that he has exegeted God to us. Jesus literally exegetes the Father to mankind. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That's Paul's point. He is God the Son incarnate. He possessed divine glory. This makes Jesus worthy of worship. This makes Jesus the only one worthy of worship. This is why we do not worship the sun, we do not worship the earth, we do not worship the sky. We worship Christ alone because he alone is God. And everybody owes him worship. It isn't just the Christians who owe Christ worship. Everybody owes him worship because Jesus is worthy of worship. The governor, the presidents, every administrative official, everyone everywhere owes him worship because he is God. In the New Testament, ascribes godlike qualities to Jesus Christ: eternality, glory, grace, holiness, immutability, life, love, mercy, omnipotence, omnipresence, righteousness, self-existence, sovereignty, and truth. Jesus did not stop being God when he became a man. All of these things describe who he is. He is the image of God exactly, Hebrews 1, the exact imprint. Man has been created in the image of God. But Jesus is the exact imprint of God. And so because of this, Jesus showed us what it means to be the image of God and how we are to reflect God to the world. He manifested the nature of the triune God by his relationship with the Holy Spirit. He showed us what it's like to live in relation to God. When he came down through his fellowship with the Spirit, he loved perfectly. He obeyed the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit perfectly. And he set an example for us who are created in the image of God to live as God bearers, as image of God bearers. But secondly, Jesus showed us how to relate to each other as the perfect image of God, as God incarnate. He loved people. He loved those who hated him. And John 1:13:1 says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This word end, it means infinitely, eternally. Jesus loved perfectly and infinitely and eternally. And so Jesus demonstrated that we are to love each other. This is the greatest command for man, which is to love God and to love people. And Jesus did this perfectly. But then thirdly, Jesus displayed the image of God by displaying mastery over creation with his miracles and his healings. He walked on water. He multiplied bread and fish. He calmed the storm. He showed us absolute control over nature. This goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where Adam is given this command that he must have dominion over creation. That Adam is commanded to have dominion, to be fruitful and to multiply. And we've failed this. We've never done this. And mankind has never exercised complete dominion over creation. In fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? We see environmentalism exercising creation over man. It's completely flipped around. It's upside down. But Jesus demonstrated perfect mastery over nature, perfect dominion. And there's a day coming where he will come back to this earth and he will exercise that dominion perfectly as the perfect man. And we long for that day. We long for that day. And the Son of God, he possessed divine nature. He possessed the same nature, the attributes, the prerogatives of God, but he veiled them. He veiled them on the earth. This is an astounding thing to consider. He willingly surrendered himself to the life of a slave. He left the worship of saints and angels to be despised and rejected by man. He submitted himself to misunderstandings, denials, unbelief, false accusations, every kind of reviling and persecution. As God the Son, he had every right to exercise his divine prerogatives. And yet he suffered as a servant. He surrendered himself to the will of the Father in everything. And Jesus became the perfect example of what it means to be the image of God, how we should live our lives. Jesus is the image of God, of the invisible God. Secondly, he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. This term, firstborn, has significant importance. Jesus possessed a special divine status that is associated with a firstborn. This is a concept that you find in the Old Testament, that all male that are firstborn are holy to the Lord. They are holy to the Lord. Exodus 22:28, 34:19, Numbers 18:15, and you can find in the New Testament referring to that in Luke 2:23. All male firstborn are holy to the Lord. And in the family, in the Old Testament, the family, the firstborn son took precedence. He took precedence. And so this had a reflection in the inheritance laws. The firstborn son would inherit, would have higher qualifications for the inheritance. He was the one who inherited from his father. And so there are implications for that. And then interestingly, God called Israel his firstborn. Now, Israel wasn't the first created of men, the first group of men, but God called them, the first group of people, God called them his firstborn, indicating their special status. The kings of the earth in Psalm 2 are like an antithesis to the firstborn. Israel is the firstborn, but the kings of the earth are not. And what the point of this is that Israel has a special favor and status. The kings of the earth do not. Israel had a special relationship to the Son. The kings of the earth do not. And so the Old Testament uses this idea of firstborn to express this individual or this person, this king, who is especially dear, this group of people who are dear to God. So firstborn has implications in the Old Testament, but in the Greek and the Hebrew culture, this right of inheritance and this special status was prevalent. It was a common idea. And we know that it's even possible to be firstborn and yet be considered firstborn because Jacob became the firstborn of Israel, even though Esau was the true firstborn of his father. Adam was the first man created, but Jesus is the true firstborn of all creation, the true inheritor of creation. It means this, that Jesus is first in rank, honor, and power. That's what it means that he's firstborn. He's first in rank, honor, and power. It means that Jesus is exalted based on the reality that he exists prior to creation, that he existed before Adam, and secondly, that he is the rightful heir of creation. He is the rightful heir of creation. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." In other words, there is no one else who has the claim of supremacy over creation that is greater than Christ's claim. That's what it means to be firstborn. He is supreme over creation. And he does this as the one who exists prior to creation, who is the rightful heir of everything that is created. You can see in verse 15 this power and supremacy of Christ just exploding from the text. That Jesus is all-powerful and he is supreme over all things. Christ is supreme over creation. This knowledge makes the heart of those who love him leap for joy. That our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is supreme. He is in control, and he has all power. It brings joy, but it strikes bone-chilling fear in the hearts of those who are in rebellion. This is why Psalms 2, they know this reality. The kings of the earth, they know that Jesus is supreme. Inside, they know that there is a God. But they do everything they can to cast off the chains of God and make themselves God. Listen, the point of this, you owe Christ your allegiance. You owe him because Jesus is the full manifestation of God. And he is the one who exists prior to creation. And so what it means for us is that we must abandon our self-deifying, I am going to live my life my own way kind of thinking. Because Jesus is supreme over you and me. He has all sovereignty and all power over you and me. This means that we must bow our knee to Christ, our Lord. Because he is the King of the universe. He is the revelation of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. And the time is now. The time is now. Because Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Everyone. Kings and governors, presidents, atheists, Christians. Everyone will bow and confess that he is Lord. But listen, that day will be too late for many. It will be too late. Many will face him not as their savior, but as their condemner. They will not face him as their advocate, but as their judge. It doesn't have to be the case. Do not let another minute go by without crying out, Lord, save me. Because Jesus Christ is supreme. This is who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. And he is the firstborn of all creation. But look at what he has done. Paul says, because by him, or for him, or for by him, all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things through him and for him have been created. We have to catch this. This is so important. What has Jesus done? Well, he has created all things. And this is further evidence of his divinity. He is the one who is supreme. He is the image of the invisible God. And he is the firstborn over creation because he is the one who has created all things. In heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things. See, Jesus isn't some lesser form of deity like the Gnostics believe. And Jesus isn't merely human like the Ebionites taught. He is the creator, and he is supreme over creation because he is the one who created all creation. This text here, the verb, is tense, that he created. There's two different ideas that are being conveyed here. First, it is that Jesus is the ultimate agent. He's the one who did it. But then the tense of this verb is this holistic idea here. And later on, he'll repeat this phrase, but it'll change the tense. And it's a very interesting transition that he chooses to do. But in this point, he's trying to make this overarching, Paul is making this overarching statement that Jesus created everything, holy, everything that is you can see, everything that you cannot see, visible and invisible, all have been created by Christ. In February 14, 1990, Voyager 1 took a snapshot of the Earth from 4 million miles away. And you've probably seen the photograph. It's called the Pale Blue Dot. As you look at the grainy photograph, you can kind of make out, I think it's 0.12 of a pixel, the whole of the Earth in this photograph. It's so tiny, you can barely describe it. It just looks like this pale blue dot in the picture. And Carl Sagan, who wrote this about that. He said, the Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph, they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner. How frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds, our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Carl understood in that moment the insignificance of man in view of that pale blue dot. But Jesus created that dot. He created that tiny dot, and he owns it. But here's the thing. Carl got it wrong, because Jesus didn't just create that pale blue dot. He created the stars. He created the vastness that is space, that it took years for the Voyager to get out there, 4 million miles. Jesus created all of that. The pale blue dot doesn't display the insignificance of man so much as it displays the power and supremacy of Christ. That he could create such vastness is incomprehensible. That we could invent the strongest telescopes and peer into the depths of space and never find the end of what Jesus created is astonishing. And Carl missed the point entirely. The vastness of space points us to a being who possesses incomprehensible power. Jesus is the agent who created all things, all things. He created the seen and the unseen. From the depths of the ocean at the Mariana Trench to the heights of Mount Everest, Jesus created it. And every atom, every speck of dust, he claims ownership over it. It's his. Christ is the creator, supreme over creation. All things physical and all things spiritual, all things in heaven and all things on earth. But this doesn't just reveal Jesus Christ as creator. It reveals him as sovereign Lord, that he has all power and all authority over every created thing. Now think about this. This has massive implications. Massive implications. And Paul, he delves into this because he reveals these four cosmic powers that Jesus created that are all under the authority of Christ. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. These are unseen forces. These are spiritual forces that make up the spiritual world. Jesus created them. Jesus created even the spiritual beings. Angels and demons owe their allegiance to Christ because he created them. He owns them. They exist for his purpose. See, there's no equal. There isn't this struggle between good and evil, between Satan and Jesus, as if Satan is somehow the antithesis, the evil equal of Jesus Christ. That's not it at all. That's not what's going on. They're not equal forces. There is a spiritual warfare. But Christ is the one who is supreme over all spiritual beings. There's only ever been Christ who's victorious. And Jesus wins because he has planned the end from the beginning. This is his plan, his purpose, his creation. And Satan, he fights and he tries to exercise dominion. He wants to take over the earth. That's his goal. I think he's given up on heaven. I think he's come to earth. He thinks he can be God of the earth. I think maybe, possibly, he thinks that God will just leave him alone. But he's struggling for dominion. And he fights, and he fights, and he fights. But there is a day coming when Jesus will say, enough, no more. And that'll be his end. One word, one word. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Listen, that includes Satan himself. Every knee and every tongue. Because Christ created the knees and the tongues. He owns them. And Paul wants us to understand, he wants the Colossian church to understand that Jesus Christ is supreme over creation because he created everything. And so he restates this point again at the end of verse 16. He says the same thing, that all things were created by him. Jesus, again, the ultimate agent. There's no other agent by whom these things were created. It's Jesus. But then he changes the tense of this verb. At the beginning of the verse, he uses the tense, which I said emphasizes the holistic nature. Greek is interesting that way. There's different tenses that emphasize different things. In English, we can see some of this as well, because he changes to the perfect tense here. And the idea here is the scope that in the aorist tense before, he wanted to emphasize the scope of God's creation. But here, he wants to convey this idea that all things have been created. That's the perfect tense. It's this idea of past action with continuing results. So it isn't just the holistic nature of the tense that he's emphasizing. Now he wants to emphasize the continuing implications of the creation event. In other words, it isn't just that Jesus created all things, but the continuing result of Christ as creator means that he is Lord of creation now, and he continues to be Lord. The past action of creation produces a present reality where Jesus stands supreme over all of creation now and forever, infinitely, eternally. Christ is and forever will be supreme. This reality will never change. Jesus does not ever give up his lordship. Not ever. He is Lord. You do not make Jesus Lord, because he is Lord. He is Lord. You owe him your life. Your duty is to submit, to surrender to his lordship. He is master over all things visible and invisible, physical and spiritual. He possesses the supreme right to rule. Satan thinks he can usurp it, but Jesus, he is the true one who is worthy. And he's worthy of our worship. You say, well, it doesn't seem like Jesus is Lord right now. I mean, look at the chaos going around us. Look at the difficulties that we face. You know, the Pharisees, they didn't think that Jesus was Lord, and so they crucified him. The crowd, they didn't think that Jesus looked very lordly, and so they turned on him. The disciples, they abandoned him. The world, they don't think that Jesus is Lord, and so they reject him and they persecute his followers. But listen, what man thinks makes no difference. It makes no difference. Jesus is Lord. No one makes him Lord, and he will accomplish what he set out to do. That is what Paul is trying to teach the church. He is Lord. He's not a lesser deity. He is 100% fully God and fully man. And Paul says that all things were created through him. Jesus is the ultimate agent of creator. No one else gets that honor. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. But then Paul says that all things were created for him. This is the purpose of creation. This is the thing we miss. So often we think that God created us for ourselves. This is part of this tendency to make ourselves bigger, more sovereign, more supreme, more worthy than we are. It's about us. There are so many books being written about how life and about how God and everything is catering to you. There's millions of dollars spent and earned. People trying to find their purpose to being who they are meant to be. The Bible does not conceal what our purpose is. It's not a mystery. And praise God for that. He has revealed to us what our purpose is. And Paul makes this very clear here. You were created for Christ. This is your purpose. It's not this idea of trying to find yourself or learning to love yourself more. The problem isn't that you love you don't love yourself enough. It's that you love yourself too much. The goal of creation, the goal of the Christian life, is to take our eyes off of ourselves and look to Jesus. To look to Jesus, it is about learning to cling and live for his glory, because we were created for him. It's about understanding that you and I were created to praise him and to find joy, to delight in Christ. You were created for Christ. Nothing else. Now think about that. If you were created for Christ, if that's the purpose of creation, then that means that you will not be able to find satisfaction in anything less than Christ. In every pursuit of man trying to find joy and peace and satisfaction and delight outside of Christ is a vain pursuit. It will result in nothing but emptiness. And we see this in our world. I think that's why we see such chaos in our day. I think men have been pursuing pleasure and delight so long and finding emptiness. They've pursued after pleasure, and it produces nothing, and it creates this chaos inside of them. And they blame God for denying them. That's what Satan did in the garden. That's why he said to Eve. Did God really say, would God withhold from you something of joy and delight? Something that is pleasant to look at and to taste? What kind of God is that? That's the lie of our day. Listen, God does not withhold joy from us or delight from us. He has provided himself as the ultimate treasure, the ultimate joy. We were created for Christ, and that is the only way that we will find joy. See, we are the display of the glory, of the grace of Christ. It's encapsulated in this word, grace. Ephesians 1:6 speaks of this. You were created for the glory of the grace of Christ. Grace is the capstone of God's glory. God planned before the foundation of the world that he would redeem a people who were undeserving, a people who had turned their face away from their Creator. He would redeem them through the shedding of the Son of God, who was supreme over creation, who possessed all power, who was the image of the invisible God, who was the firstborn of all creation, that he would shed his blood on a cross in order to demonstrate his grace. His grace. You were created by Christ and for Christ for this purpose, that we should find in him and his grace the greatest delight, the greatest love. Grace upon grace upon grace. How could God love a sinner like me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that God would save a wretch. That's what he does. That's what he does. He demonstrates his glory by saving wretches. He demonstrates his glory by showing a transformed being, once enemies, now lovers of God, once haters, now lovers. And then he works in their life, in your life, in my life, to draw us to the greatest delight, their greatest joy. You wonder why you face so many trials in your life? You wonder, what is the point of the cancer? What is the point of the chaos around you? Why so much difficulty? Why does life hurt so much? Why does the world seem like such an evil place and there's so much destruction? Listen, this does not mean that Jesus is not Lord. He does not stop being supreme. It is because he is accomplishing something, something that will draw praise from the lips of his people for all of eternity. He is demonstrating his sovereign power and glory encapsulated in his magnificent and extravagant grace. Listen to these words from John Newton, a former slave trader who turned into a Christ worshiper. He says, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and he let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembled, crying. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way the Lord replied, I always answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. He is the reason. He is the reason. Listen, Jesus works deep in your heart to bring you to a place of supreme joy. That is what he is doing. You were created for him, for this purpose. He demonstrated his love for you on the cross. Each day he brings you new mercies. Each trial is designed to show you more of him and turn you away from the things of this world and quit looking to yourself. You don't have the answers. You can't explain the chaos and the evil and the hurt and the pain. You can't do it. But he knows. He knows what he's doing. He understands. And he has a purpose. He desires to give you, a rebel sinner, one who by nature was a hater of God and dead in your sins, grace and eternal life and eternal joy with Christ as your supreme Lord and treasure. This is the point. Jesus is supreme. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and he created all things in order to bring people to the point where they praise him and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but it will be the Christians, the ones who have walked through this life and who have depended on him, who will cry out in that day, "You, Jesus, are our Savior." And forever we will praise him. Father, I thank you that this is true, that you have revealed this to us, that you sent your Son, who is God in every way, equal with God, not lesser, that Jesus is God, worshiped by the angels, and given all honor and glory in heaven, but who willingly stepped down to earth to save sinners. Lord, those of us who are in this room this morning who have been saved by you, we love you and we praise you. We praise you for the trials. We praise you for the heartache. We praise you for the difficulties. And we ask that you would help us to understand how to take our eyes off ourselves and to look to you and find in you the greatest delight, the greatest joy, to look to your grace. I pray that you would raise up this church, that they would be examples of grace to the world, that they would see, the world would see Christ supreme over creation in us, and they would glorify your name. We pray this for your glory. Amen.